welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, February 18th, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 to 17. In today's text, Samuel leads the people of Israel to repentance before the Lord. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Jago. Pastor Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us some context. Where are we picking up the narrative here in 1 Samuel?
1 Samuel chapter 7 of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and they should be seen as a complete story of the first kings. And where we are in chapter 7 is pretty cool because we're going to transition from the time of the judges, which is Judges and Ruth are the books that come right before this. We're going to transition from the time of the judges to the time of the first kings. The story of the first kings, I think, leads us ultimately to a good journey to Christ our King, who is Son of God and Son of David, and who gives us ultimately rest from all of our enemies. So we're going to begin, as I said, with the last judge. The story of the first kings begins with the story of the last judge, who is Samuel. And chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel tell us, who is this dude? Where did he come from? There's a special birth narrative, and then he's in the service of Eli. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, that's the last we hear of Samuel, because he kind of fades into the background. And then as main characters, the Ark of the Covenant comes out and the Philistines. There's a saga, a journey that happens with the Ark of the Covenant there. And then Samuel makes a reappearance in chapter 7. And what we're going to hear today, I believe, is the arc of his career, his life as a judge, how that began and then what he did up until the time that the kings come on the scene.
Yeah, this is, as you pointed out, Samuel himself has been missing since chapter 4. And I think that was part of the point of what happened in chapters 4 to 6, is that despite the fact that Samuel had been a faithful prophet already, and they knew that the word of God was coming through Samuel and to Samuel, and nobody took the time to go and consult with Samuel before they went up against the Philistines with the Ark of the Covenant, and thus the disastrous consequences that happened in chapter 4 and as well in chapters 5 and 6 among the Philistines. Now that he shows back up here, I think this is a good sign for the people of Israel. We've said in previous episodes that these are some dark years for the people of Israel at the end of the judges and before the kings come on the scene. This chapter so far, I think, is one of the more hopeful ones that we read in 1 Samuel up to this point.
I agree. And I think there's some hope for us to take with us today as well.
Yeah. Okay. So let's go ahead and pick up the narrative here. This is 1 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. That is our text for today, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 to 17. All right, Pastor, we pick up the chapter with verse 3, where Samuel abruptly comes back into the text. We haven't heard from him personally for a while. Remind us what's been happening. We talked a little bit about what's happening. I think we're about 20 years from the previous events, and here Samuel starts preaching just right away. Take us into this scene.
Yeah, there's a couple of verses that are important to read before verse 3. One is chapter 4, verse 1. It's where we last leave Samuel. And after he's described as being a prophet, it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." All Israel, I think, is a key thing there, because previously in the book of Judges, whenever judges are calling for different tribes, you know, it's usually when there's an enemy that's risen up, and we hear about what happens in detail. There's a couple of times we don't hear that or read that in Judges. But when we do, like in the case of Gideon, you know, when Gideon calls everybody together in Judges 6, you know, you have like Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun, you know, people that got together. And it's just a number of the northern tribes. It's not all the tribes. So here's Samuel, his word of the Lord going out to all of Israel. I think that's very important to note. The other important thing, I think, is right up above in verse 2, that it's at this time, I mean, the ark has been parked for about 20 years, and it's at this time Israel, the house of Israel, all the house of Israel, there's that phrase all again, lamented after the Lord. So then, and, verse 3, and Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then this is what you do. You put away those foreign gods."
Hmm. The mention of all Israel, or in both of those verses that you said, is I think important just in terms of the overall story of the people of Israel. Sometimes during the book of Judges, Israel acts a lot less like a nation and something more like a confederacy of just these 12 tribes who happen to be related, but they don't really act in concert. So the fact that you've got Samuel speaking to all Israel and all Israel now lamenting, I think you start to see the transition to where this book is headed in the next chapter when they ask for a king. So they are a lot more united. What's wonderful about this chapter is that they're united under the Lord's word. Mm-hmm. And that starts from Samuel's preaching. So take us into the brief sermon that we hear from Samuel in verse 3.
Right. And so he says to put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. Very brief sermon, but this is a pattern. This is picking up the same pattern of the book of Judges, at least through most of the book of Judges, before we get to those two weird stories at the end anyway. So, you know, you have the cycle of, first of all, people sinning, going to these foreign gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. These two are mentioned a lot, Baal and his consort, because they are the storm and the fertility gods of the Canaanites, and people were going to that worship instead of acknowledging the God who, I don't know, brought you out of Egypt and say, you know, set you into this promised land, and which is filled with milk and honey, just like he had promised to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And instead of acknowledging that, no, we're going to put our hearts to these foreign gods. And there was a lot of moral things about that cult and that ritual as well. So this is a common thing for them to chase after these other gods. And then all throughout the book of Judges, the conquering of the promised land is not complete. And this is the reason why. They're told prophetically through prophets, through judges, you know, this is because you're turning your heart away from God. And so there's a cycle of sin, and then there's a foreign enemy. And then prophets will say, because of this, God's going to bring down punishment. God brings down punishment. And then the people cry out. This is happening to us. And then God hears their cry. They turn their hearts back to God. And then rescue comes in the form of a judge. It's a cycle. So we're in the middle of that cycle now with this short sermon of Samuel's.
I think the way that he starts his sermon as well, the returning with all your heart is significant. You think back to chapter 4 and the way that Israel had treated the Ark of the Covenant as almost something like a magical talisman. You know, mm-hmm. Samuel here calls them to return with their hearts. Yes, the Ark is back. It's been back for 20 years, but he calls for an inward change, a change of faith in the heart, not simply, hey, we got the box back. That's great. But now actually return to him in your heart.
Right. And I think that's another motif, a theme all there throughout Scripture. Create in me a clean heart, yeah. O God, you know, so that I may serve you. It's that seat of your emotions, of your thought, of your brain, your irrational activity. I mean, ancients felt that everything was down in this part of, you know, it wasn't up here in your head. It was down in your guts. That's where all the major, you know, feelings and thinking takes place. So it's your being, you know, it's going back to God with your whole being. In fact, one of my commentators pointed out the Hebrew word order begins with heart, with all your heart turned back to God.
Yeah. And I mean, this is, as you said, a theme in the Scriptures. You quoted from the Psalm that we often use for our offertory, Psalm 51. I can think of, and I think it's in Deuteronomy and other places, the idea of circumcising your hearts, you know, not just your flesh, but circumcise your hearts. Even what Jesus says in the Gospels, where he speaks hyperbolically about cutting body parts off that cause you to sin. Ultimately, all that sin comes out of your heart. What you need is a new heart, as Ezekiel preaches. You know, you've got a heart of stone, and God says he'll give you a living heart of flesh. And so that same preaching Samuel is echoing here as he begins to preach to the people of Israel here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So we've got a church service going on here, essentially.
Yeah.
And if we can, if we can kind of read that background here in this text, Samuel starts with this preaching. The people listen. They do what he says. They put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. I think that certainly is an action of the heart, but I suppose there's a physical action to that too, similar to what happens with Gideon tearing down his father's altar and Asherah pole.
Right, in Judges 6 again, yeah, where he goes by night to tear that down. And in the ancient world, there's, you know, earrings. You know, there might be earrings. There might be an amulet around your neck. There might be a physical component to that worship of people, you know, taking that off of their person and putting that in a pile, perhaps. The book of Acts records that happening in the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, all of a sudden people bring in their amulets, their scrolls for sorcery and dark arts and everything, and they have a big bonfire, I suppose, you know, with all that being there, because they realize that that's not the God of love. That's not the God of mercy. Those are supernatural powers that don't have your best interest in heart.
That's
so
right.
Turn away from the slavery of those things and come to the God who released you from slavery in Egypt.
All right, so Samuel has a reformation on his hands here as the people return to the Lord in their heart. They get rid of the actual idols that are there. They're serving the Lord only. And so Samuel gathers the people together in verse 5 at Mizpah so that he can pray for them. Talk to us about the gathering that happens there in verse 5.
Mizpah means watchtower. If you look at a topographical map, it shows you all kinds of hills and mountains around there. And it's in the place of, I think, in the territory of Benjamin, toward the western part of tribal allotment. So we're here in Mizpah, and at this time there's this ritual. And I apologize. I looked around. I wasn't able to find this exact thing. There is a libation offerings described in Leviticus, but not the not this, where you, the people are pouring out, they draw up water from a well and then just pour it out instead of drinking it or using it. But the use of water to signify repentance or bringing your heart back to God. It was hard for me to read that and not think of like John the Baptist, you know, was doing his baptism, you know, for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, as it says in the Gospel of Luke, you know, that to come back to the Lord in that fashion. So I wasn't able to see a parallel to that, but it's hard not to think of John the Baptist. And of course, echoes in my head of baptism and the way that cleanses our sins and brings us into God's family.
Yeah, I'm not sure of any other water rituals in the Old Testament that would correspond to what Samuel does here. But I do think the connection to John the Baptist is very helpful, simply given who it is that Samuel is leading in repentance here. He's leading all Israel in repentance. That's one of the striking things about John's ministry in the Gospels, is that he first calls Israel to repentance. He's not primarily speaking to the Gentiles that Israel might have thought needed to repent. He's telling Israel, you need to repent. And similarly, you have Samuel here. So I think finding the connection to John is a good one.
Thank you. There's also, in addition to the water, the food, because there's fasting. Fasting and prayer tend to go hand in hand with repentance. Fasting reminds you of your mortality. It makes you a little weak.
So, talk a little bit about the role of fasting in the Christian faith, because I think sometimes we know from the catechism that fasting is certainly fine outward preparation for the sacrament, but what we really need is faith. And so I think sometimes perhaps we're prone to write that off as something that's unnecessary. And certainly faith is what counts. But talk a little about the way fasting can be helpful in the Christian faith.
Right. I mean, it's I guess in the scriptures it's used a lot for prayer, spiritual preparation before something happens. And especially in Joel, like, you know, rend your garments and ashes on your head. We use that in Ash Wednesday. And in Lent, we Christians talk a little bit about fasting before the feast of Easter comes. Again, to remind us of our mortality, I think, to remind us that God is our strength. When we feel weak, God is our strength. It reminds us of the spiritual strength that we have. There's a bit of focus that's there. So I don't know about you, but I tend to pick out some days during Lent where I will fast and just use that instead of worrying about what I'm going to eat that day.
Sure.
To use that time in prayer, you know, and reading the scriptures and to remind myself of my mortality and that God is my strength and in this pastoral office. And I encourage others to do that too. I think that's it's within reason. I mean, if you've got some health issues, then God understands that.
Exactly.
You know, this isn't a requirement anywhere. But in our new, with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, it may be something that we're led to as an extra spiritual discipline. Discipline is a good word, I think, because just like you train your body, if you're going to be an athlete, if you're going to compete at a certain level, there's spiritual training too for being a Christian and just, you know, going through your life, not just willy-nilly, but with discipline, with purpose, with God, you know, that with God's love as the focus of who you are and what you do in life.
Yeah, I think fasting is often, the way I think about it, is it's a reminder that I live by the word of God, not by bread alone. That's how I live. And so not all the time, and not in certainly in ways that would be unhealthy physically, but in ways that are appropriate. Say, you know, I deny those needs of my body to remind myself that I live only by God's grace, and it is a matter of training that can be helpful. As you said, there's no law to it, but it certainly can be fine outward training, as the Catechism does remind us. And so they engage in that fasting here in a helpful way. And most importantly, and because this is something that the scriptures reiterate time and time again, when it comes to fasting, it is connected to their confession. We have sinned against the Lord. The real fast is that fasting from sin, I suppose. You know, that they say, Lord, we have sinned against you, and they throw themselves upon his mercy. That connected to the fasting is what makes this a pretty powerful moment, I think.
Yeah.
So then we hear then, as the text continues with more, a little bit about Samuel, here's where we get the term judging specifically connected to Samuel. It says Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. I said earlier, we kind of have a church service on our hands, but the text says he judged Israel. So how do we understand judges in general in this part time and Samuel as a judge?
Yes. Is he judging you? Yes, he's totally judging you. And we would take that to mean something like he's a low opinion of you, and maybe in relation to the people's sin. But no, I think here that we again look in context, we look back to the book of Judges, and Judges are just unique for that particular time as the promised land is still being settled. And, you know, they're part judge. There's Deborah under the palm tree. And maybe that's kind of like what we think of with the judge with the black robe and, you know, making decisions on different issues that come up that could be preaching like Moses. He's the covenant spokesperson, if you will. You know, God has given Moses the law. And so Moses gives that law to the people. Maybe that's in that sense. Samuel's already been noted as a prophet earlier on in chapter 3 here in 1 Samuel. So judges, when you say judging, that's a wide range. But with all that in mind, judges have a main purpose, I think, in the book of Judges and here as well, and that's to go out and kick some butt. Sorry, but you know, they go out and they have to take care of the enemies that have been raised as punishment against the people. And so they're like this warrior chief. So they lead the people. Samuel probably organized, ranked, you know, the individuals. Well, what's interesting here also is he's also to draw attention to God. And God is ultimately the one who will go before the people. That was on full display in the previous two chapters, where the Philistines really suffer some tremendous losses. And it's not because of the Israelite army. It's because of these Egyptian-style plagues that laid down on the Philistines and for dragging the ark around their territory. So that's all God. And you know, so that, and also a lesson to Israel not to treat the Ark of the Covenant as like a little, you know, a totem, you know, as an amulet like they would for the Baals and Ashtoreths. So yeah, it's a reminder. So Samuel's there to do all that, to rally, to muster the troops, to speak the word of God, to give wisdom and counsel, all of the above. Judges are just kind of a mishmash. And there's something else coming up in our text too.
So just briefly with this, Samuel being called a judge here, and it'll be noted again in the next chapter, you said he's already been called a prophet. Within this chapter, he does some priestly things. He intercedes for the people. He offers a sacrifice. And of course, we've gotten to know him in the house of the Lord already in this book under the tutelage of Eli. So just like seeing Samuel hold these multiple roles that, you know, he's got some civil authority. He's certainly got religious authority, both in terms of preaching and in prayer, like, and the connection to Moses that you noted, how Moses gets all of these kind of wrapped into one. I think that the fact that you see Samuel as another one of these figures where, if I can use the catechetical terms we often use, you know, he functions a bit like he's a prophet. He functions like a priest, and he functions like a king, even though he's not called a king. You know, he's got that civil authority. You start to see more and more with Samuel. This is pointing me forward to someone who's yet to come, because there's going to be ways that Samuel doesn't measure up, as we'll see, especially in the next chapter, that someone else is coming that's going to do all these things to the fullest. And
indeed,
it's Jesus. Spoiler.
Indeed, and that's why Samuel's the perfect character, I think. Yeah. To transition us from the one era of the judges into the next era of the kings and continue us on our journey to the ultimate anointed one, to the ultimate Messiah.
Yeah. So Samuel functions in all these ways, always pointing us forward to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the text begins to turn in verse 7. All these things have been primarily religious things going on. We've been hearing Samuel's preaching. We've got the repentance and prayer. And then there's a reminder, the Philistines are still out there and they want to cause some trouble. So remind us a little bit, how do the Philistines re-enter the story?
So the Philistines enter after, you know, again, there's the 20 years of the ark being parked and on a borderland, and we don't hear from them for a while. And then all of a sudden, they hear about Mizpah and all the tribes of Israel, all the tribes of Israel. That's got to be something, you know, convening and mustering there. And so they start to gather, and that starts to be noticed. And when that is noticed, the people cry out. That's a particular phrase, I think. That reminded me of going back to Exodus chapter 3 with Moses. You know, when God is speaking to Moses, "I heard my people's cry." And all throughout Judges, whenever there's Midianites or anybody that's coming against the children of Israel, they cry out to the Lord. So Samuel, again, taking that priestly aspect of a judge, hears the cries, intercedes for the people, and offers a sacrifice, which I found very interesting. I don't see any his tribal affiliation being recorded anywhere. Like, was he a Levite? But when you're a judge, you just have aspects of all those different offices, I think. And so he offers a sacrifice to the Lord.
All right. So Samuel offers the sacrifice to the Lord here in response to the people's prayer. We're going to talk more about this and the rest of the text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Jago this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, February 18th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 to 17 with Pastor Andy Jago. He serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, prior to the break, we were talking about the re-entrance of the Philistines here in chapter 7. They were the central characters back in chapters 5 and 6 especially, and they've just been around. And I mean, I'm sure they've been doing what Philistines do the whole time, but they think they're going to take advantage of the situation here now that the people of Israel are all gathered together at Mizpah. One thing that strikes me, just going back through, you know, what we learned about them in chapters 5 to 6, is that the Philistines, while they did some of the right things in realizing the Ark of the Covenant was causing them great trouble and that the Lord was fighting against them, they have certainly not learned their lesson at this point. It seems the 20 years that have passed have caused them to forget just how it went the last time they tried to fight against the Lord. Or maybe they just forgot the whole time when the Ark, and they're thinking back to chapter 4, but they didn't learn the lesson that they ought to have while the Ark was among them.
The lesson when the Ark was in the Temple of Dagon, and the statue crumbles, you know? So whose God is going to win out here? Yeah, that would have been the takeaway for me. But you're right. They've been around for a while. The Samson at the end of Book of Judges mentioned, you know, they're the main bad guy at that point. And then they keep coming back. So after their success at Shiloh, you know, where they routed the Israelites there, and then the whole episode with the Ark, I guess things have been quiet. They've been maybe building up their strength, building up their forces. But again, God made a major blow without any Israelite army, just God, just the Ark. So now, when they're coming up to Mizpah, this is going to get good. This is going to be nice.
That's right. Now, opposite the Philistines, who did not learn the lesson of chapters 5 to 6, it does seem that the people of Israel learned the lesson from chapter 4 and from Samuel's recent preaching to them. When we study chapter 4 and the people of Israel have the great idea to bring the Ark of God with them into battle. We noted at the time that there didn't seem to enter into their minds the idea, maybe we should ask Samuel or Eli about this. Is this a good idea? Maybe we should pray first. In this case, when the Philistines come against Israel, that's the first move they make. They go to Samuel and ask him to keep crying out to the Lord that the Lord would save them. So again, this is where we kind of started our conversation today. We're starting to see some very good reforms among the people of Israel in this repentance, and a bit of a high point here that they're going to the Lord for help rather than just thinking they can do it on their own or treating the Lord as some sort of magic token.
Again, you know, going back to Judges, it was a chaotic, dark time. Tribes are fractured. You know, the only groups of tribes getting together, and then they're fighting against one another, even if they have some sort of victory. So, I mean, it's a lot of chaos. And this is, you're right, a turning point. It's all the house of Israel. They're all rallying to around Samuel. They're listening to the Lord, finally. You know, after it's been a while, you know, so, but yeah, it's a very hopeful moment. And I think what happens next kind of lives up to that.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think, I mean, it's almost like if you go back through the Judges, which was not a good time period for Israel, it's almost like we're starting to work our way back to the days of Joshua and even Moses and the faithfulness of the people there in listening to the Lord's battle plans and in following his instructions for taking the promised land. Here they go to Samuel, their appointed prophet and judge, and they ask him to pray. And I think, you know, you noted the sacrifice, but just the fact that they want Samuel to pray for them is a key thing. You know, please intercede for us. I think it's Jeremiah who points out Samuel as one of the great intercessors of the scriptures, right up there with Moses. And you think about his intercession for the people. Samuel too shows himself to be a great intercessor for the people. But once again, pushing us forward to Jesus, maybe talk just a little bit about intercession and prayer.
So intercession, like you're standing in the middle, you're standing in the gap, you know, if there's a gap in the wall and the enemy is coming, you're standing in the middle of that gap to hold back the enemy. And you're, you know, that's the image that I have in my mind when I think of that. But you're interceding, you're in the middle between the people on the one side, God on the other. Jesus is called our great intercessor. And the book of Hebrews, you know, we take our prayers to our great high priest sitting at the right hand of God. So yeah, there's the interceding is what we do in my church every Sunday when we pray for each other, we pray for our country, we pray for situations out in the world, we pray for the sick. We give God thanks for the witness of those who have departed and now live with him. You know, there's intercession, knowing that there's all this, you know, so and it's with our thinking about prayer, I think the Holy Spirit moves in our heart too. So I always tell people it's never an empty thing. You know, if you just say, I'm praying for you, or when someone says that, because often when you're praying, then you're thinking, okay, how can I help that person? Or, you know, you're kind of shining a spiritual spotlight, if you will, on their situation. And you're caring about them, you're in your heart, but you know that God is not, you know, is turning his attention to that as well.
Yeah, and that's where the text goes. So Samuel cries out to the Lord in the midst of the sacrifice that he offers, and it says the Lord answered him. And
oh
so
boy,
the Lord is faithful, and that's where things really take off. It's right as Samuel's offering the burnt offering and praying that everything starts to happen. Take us into the next couple of events.
What an answer! The Lord thunders. So just like I mentioned with the ark, you know, you didn't need the army of Israel to deal such a blow to the Philistines. God takes he fights for the people, throws the invading army into confusion with the thunder, and I can't even imagine that, and how it didn't freak everybody out, including the Israelites, but they take full advantage. So God, you know, begins to rout the army, and then they mop up. You know, they chase them and in full retreat away from their territory.
Just as you mentioned, the thunder that the Lord throws out there with this mighty sound in 7 verse 10. Again, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 for a moment, when the people of Israel bring the ark of the Lord into their camp. Wow. You have a mighty shout that is so loud that the whole earth resounds, and the Philistines are thrown into fear and confusion then. Mm-hmm. But the big difference is who's doing the shouting and thundering. In chapter 4, it's Israel who's shouting because they think they've brought in the secret weapon to win the fight. And so their sound, while causing initial fear among the Philistines, doesn't end up doing anything. Here they've reversed the order. Rather than trusting in themselves, they've actually called to the Lord in prayer, and he himself goes out in front of them. He makes the thunder, and when the Lord thunders, his enemies fall flat on the ground. And as you said, then the army mops up, but this is very clearly the Lord's victory here. And it's a complete contrast and a turn from chapter 4.
I thought of something too. You know, Dagon, the Philistines' god, is one of storms in nature. Baal, the god that the Israelites were originally turning to, is the storm god. You want a storm? Here we go. This is God showing, okay, now who brings the rain? Who is the storm? You know, who has been providing for you all this time? It is the Lord.
Yeah. I mean, if you think forward in history from this moment to the contest that Elijah has with the prophets of Baal, mm-hmm. and the way there, you know, it's the rain that comes after and the lightning that comes, the fire that comes from heaven. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the Lord shows himself to be the true God in ways that directly confront the idolatry of the day. And I think there's something going on here too with the thought of the thunderous, the mighty sound, that it's not Dagon who's in charge of any of this, but it is the Lord. And so he wins the victory. I suppose, although the account here isn't as detailed as some, this is another one of those examples in the Old Testament where you have the Lord winning victories in unexpected ways. You know, just put it right there with the victory over Jericho, where it comes by people marching around the city a whole lot of times, and right there with Gideon, where you've got some jars and torches and loud noises. You know, here the Lord sends thunder, and that's the way that he wins the victory. He has a habit of doing this in history, of winning victories in ways that force us to realize, oh, I didn't do that. That was all God's gift and his grace for me.
Yeah. I have to, just a side note, but I love the narration in 1 and 2 Samuel. Out of all the books of the Bible, I mean, there's it just really hangs together. Yeah. And the amount of detail, again, I could imagine a whole lot of stuff, but it's just like enough detail to make a good story, you know, a really good account of what happened.
Yeah, absolutely. We should love the stories of the Bible. Dr. Egger recently, he's the president of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He recently had an article in one of the Concordia journals about reading and loving Bible stories. You know, and that's of course not to say that they're not true or they're fairy tales. Sometimes I don't use the language of story so that I don't get that association with a fairy tale. But I think the language of story is helpful because that's what they are stories. These are things that really happened. And like you said, it's just a joy to read them, to imagine them in your minds, to know that they really did happen, even better than you imagine it. So we should love the Bible stories. And that's one of the joys of reading 1 and 2 Samuel.
I agree. And it's also, I think, you know, I love our doctrine in the Lutheran Church, but to me, it's more powerful and effective when someone is fearful. You know, there's stuff going on and they're fearful. Well, let me tell you about this kid who took on a giant.
Yeah.
You know, and there's an immediate connection there. And that's how we share the faith.
Yeah, that's right. And this is how God chose to share the faith, to give the faith to us, is through the story of what he has done. And so as we repeat these stories, we learn that doctrine in ways that stick with us and make such a huge difference in our lives. So what a fantastic story we have before us. So the men of Israel, the army of Israel now leaves Mizpah. As you said, they're doing the mop-up work as the Philistines pursue or leave. And Israel, this time, they win the victory. The Lord has done it for them. Samuel then makes the effort to set up this stone And it gives us the place between Mizpah and Shin. The name is Ebenezer, which I think is a distinct Ebenezer from the one we read about earlier in the book. And we get the meaning of this name. Anytime the scriptures give us a name and the meaning, it's a place to pause and consider what's going on. So talk to us about this stone Ebenezer.
Ebenezer, stone of help, I think is what it means. And Samuel says, till now, the Lord has helped us. The first thing I thought of was Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the hymn by Robert Robinson, because and a little pet peeve of mine, because the second verse, you say, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. And whenever we raise our Ebenezer, now there's a helpful note in our Lutheran service book, you know, there's a footnote that has the what Samuel said when he raised the stone of help. He said, up till now, the Lord has helped me. But you know, if you didn't have that helpful footnote, I've known some churches and some, you know, some people just either omit that verse, they skip over it, or they change the words to it. And that drives me nuts because I want to say, no, let that stand and let people ask the question, what is an Ebenezer? And now you got a teachable moment, just like Samuel. I mean, he may have said, maybe people understood this to mean stone of help. But Samuel, why are you raising, what does this mean? Why are you raising a stone of help? Because up till now, the Lord has helped us. Look at what happened with the journey of the ark, you know, 20 years ago. Look at what happened just now with the Philistines. Can you remember what has happened with the Lord settling you in this land, and prior to that, releasing you from slavery and keeping his promise to our ancestors? Up till now, the Lord has helped us. Take a look back at this journey as we stand up on this watchtower, as we raise up this stone. You know, let's remember all that the Lord has done to win us this moment.
Right. And it's not like, you know, up till now, the Lord has helped us almost. There's no doubt involved in that or anything like that. He's helped us this far. Hopefully he'll help us more. That's not the idea, but it's like you said, you stop at this moment and you look back and you think, how did I get to where I am right now?
Right.
The Lord has brought me this far. And then, so rather than doubt, I don't know if he'll get me farther. Actually, no, it's the confidence. He got me to here. So wherever else I'm going, the Lord's going to take me there too. And I think the hymn stanza that you mentioned has that, you know, I hope we should hear more of a confident note in that word than we often do in English, you know, by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. So I have the confidence that because the Lord has brought me here, I know that I'm going to get the rest of the way. And I do think, I mean, that's what we do at Christian funerals. You know, how did I get here? The Lord brought me here. And I know even though the body is in the casket right now, the Lord's going to take me the rest of the way. He's going to raise this body from the dead. I think, you know, the language of Ebenezer, as you said, it's not something we should omit from our hymnody where it shows up, mm-hmm. but we should embrace it and learn what it means so that we can have that same confidence that, yeah, the Lord's gotten me where I am and he's going to take me the rest of the way.
I like the connection to the funeral. That's exactly what we do. Take a look back. You know, when I'm in conversation with the family before the service, you know, I look for that in our conversation. This is where the Lord has moved this person this way and that way. And now looking back, you can see, you know, this is the how he's leading this individual safely home.
Yeah. Yeah. What's really, I think, stark about the funeral is that may be a moment like, oh, I don't know if I want to raise an Ebenezer. Someone's died. Where's the hope there? Even at that moment, we know that the Lord has carried the person to this place, and he will carry the person through death into the resurrection and life of the world to come. So any number of moments in our lives as Christians, maybe a moment to pause and reflect and think about Ebenezer. How have I gotten here? The Lord has brought me here, and he will carry me home. Now, there's often plenty of reflection for a time of repentance at those moments too. Mm-hmm. We've seen how Israel has done that already. But to see now that Yes, the Lord has brought them this far. He will continue to help them. And that is how the rest of the book of 1 Samuel and the rest of the scriptures play out, that the Lord continues. So that takes us through, let's see, verse 12, the Ebenezer. Verse 13, now we kind of get a little bit more of summary material as the chapter starts to wrap up. It says, the Philistines were subdued, did not again enter the territory of Israel. That's a pretty broad statement, especially for the things that we know are still coming in this book.
I had to look at that a couple times, because I know that they come up, in a couple chapters here. So I was thinking
there's a big guy called Goliath later.
Yeah. And they definitely are encroaching in on the same territory where they are now, in the territory of Benjamin. So, but I was thinking in the time of Samuel, they were summarizing the time that he was a judge. And that's where the focus is. We get that in the next verses coming up. Yeah. So that's where my brain went, is that during the time of Samuel did such a good job kicking their cans and leading the people of Israel, Philistines left him alone pretty much during his time, at least up until later. So yeah, that's how I took that.
Yeah, I think that works. So it's not sort of an like this is for the rest of the Old Testament or something like that, but within this time period, the Lord is giving, this is the way it speaks during the times of David, there's rest from the enemies right now. And that's the way it works in the Judges too. There is this time of rest. That's you were talking about that cycle. That's a kind of the end of the cycle before it starts over again.
Listen, and the Philistines come in cycles too. And it's interesting, the final cycle is with David. David finally kind of puts him down, and then that's when the ark comes into Jerusalem. So the ark comes in the beginning of 2 Samuel. So yeah, and it's not until David and his son Solomon that we get a long period of rest from all enemies. So yeah, and then that it echoes and foreshadows, of course, the Prince of Peace who's on the way.
Right. So a tiny taste of that here under Samuel. As the narrative continues, then we find out that not only did Israel send the Philistines packing at this point, but they even started to regain some of their territory that they had lost. So it's, the Lord restores to his people. Again, it's a very high point in the book so far. And then we get this summary of the rest of Samuel's time as judge as the chapter comes to a conclusion. What do we find out there about Samuel as a judge here?
I like this because my first call as a pastor was to three churches that were in the inner ring suburbs of New York City. So I rode a circuit. I used to go around to all three. Yeah. So I was like, my man.
Samuel has a Dry Point parish here. That's right.
The other thing I loved, I've read a couple biographies of Abraham Lincoln. And when he was a lawyer starting out, he wrote a circuit. He was in a circuit court. And a circuit court in the day, back in the day, here they stay in one place these days, but they used to ride their horses around, and a judge and a couple lawyers, maybe a recorder, would go from town to town in the circuit. And then they'd set up shop and people would come, they'd hear their case, and then they'd move on to the next town. So here's Samuel going around to the circuit of Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and then his home, Ramah. That's actually the last place we'll hear Samuel at in 2 Samuel. So yeah, he's judging. And again, we think of all those things that what judges mean. I think of one, all these little things, priest, prophet, and so forth, counselor, but then also warriors. So I remember we're going to encounter Samuel coming into Jesse. He's sent to the house of Jesse, and Jesse has to ask, did you come in peace? Just checking. I just want to make sure you don't have your warrior hat on. Yes, I've come to make a sacrifice with you. 1 Samuel 16. So,
Now, thinking about his Tri-Point parish here, although he does, he takes vacation regularly in Ramah, I guess, where he goes, he goes back home for a while. I don't know if that's exactly the way to think about it. But these three places that are named, Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, we talked earlier in our conversation about the reality that all Israel is starting to participate in these things. But these three places are not, like, he's not making a full circuit throughout Israel by going to these places. This is still kind of localized here, I think.
They're localized to the southern tribes of Judah, Benjamin, maybe Ephraim, who's just to the north there. So it's interesting because this is maybe the start of that being the central location. This is before Jerusalem is conquered fully by David, and that becomes the center. This is not too far away from Jerusalem. So we're already heading in that direction, which I think is very interesting.
Yeah, it is. It's quite striking how in a number of ways this chapter, and really the first seven chapters of the book, are setting the stage for so many things that are yet to come. And while there are, you know, there's these glimmers of hope, especially in this chapter, there are also signs that we're not there yet. I mean, we've got this emphasis on around Jerusalem, but will the rest of Israel come along for the ride or not? And if they do come along for the ride, how will they come along? And we're going to start to see in the next chapter some cracks are still there. There's still some place for Samuel to do work, and of course the Lord to do work beyond Samuel. But there's a lot of good things that are happening in this chapter and a lot of things that are setting the stage for more works of God yet to come. So that takes us to the end of our text for today. It says Samuel builds an altar to the Lord. Again, we note the centrality, the theology for Samuel yet again, even as he is this warrior judge. Reflecting on this chapter, Pastor, help us to kind of wrap things up this morning. How do we look at this chapter for our lives as Christians today? We've got about 3 minutes here on the morning.
Yeah, so my sister recently has been on a kick. Everything is there for a purpose. Everything happens for a reason. It's, you know, and so we've been having some theological conversations about that recently. And I had to think about this Ebenezer, this stone of help. You raise it up, as Samuel did, and there's probably those moments in our lives where circumstances come together, you know, or you just get through a real trying time. And you get through that moment or that season, and you look back and you see how the Lord has helped you through that season. Then you look back further and you say, wait a minute. I mean, ever since my baptism, the Holy Spirit has been here in my life, helping me grow, getting me closer to Jesus, putting these people in my life to help me and to guide me. You look back beyond that, how the Lord has been with your family, back beyond that, how he's with the church. It got us through all this, these upheavals in history, times where you thought that maybe the church has had its moment and now it's gone. No, God's not done yet. And thousands of years go by and here we still are preaching the word, you know, and then go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, go back to Adam and Eve. I mean, so God has all these epochs and all these, he has all the sweeping of history, but then the baby that was just born. In the time that we were talking, you know, and there's a plan that God has that unfolds for that child. I mean, just when you want to go cosmic and think about all that, but as you're doing that, then just remember how the Holy Spirit chose you as a vessel and chose each of us, you know, to be serving the Lord in his kingdom and how God so loved you that he sent his only begotten son, so that you may believe in him and have eternal life, so that at that moment when you cross over the River Jordan, you can look back at the whole sweep of your life and say, thus far, you know, this I have gotten to this point because of all the Lord has done to bring me here.
Yeah, and so he will take us home to be with him forever through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Andy Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. He has been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 to 17. Pastor Jago, thanks for being our guest today.
It was fun. Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 7, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel becomes an old man. The people know that he can't lead them forever, and so they make a request that is a pivotal moment in Israel's history. They ask for a king like all the other nations. How does that turn out? Join us tomorrow to read more. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.